Good evening, everyone. I want us to begin with a prayer. If you'd bow with me, let's pray together. Lord, we love you because you hear our voice and you listen to our pleas for mercy. You have turned your ears toward us, and we call upon you as long as we live. Even when uncertainties in life and the distresses and sufferings and even the snares of death surround us, we call upon you and upon your name because we know that you are ultimately our deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the last many Sunday nights when we're back here together, we've been looking through the book of James with each other, and I realized that there were several sections in James that we had not explored, and one of those was the last section of the book. And so this week, as I began to look at that material and think, well, how am I going to craft a sermon to cover that section, I fell down into the depths of the riches of this passage and quickly realized there is no way to do one sermon in this section. And so I was kind of left with a decision to make. And so what I decided was, rather than continuing the series of James, we're going to start a whole new series in James. And this particular series, which may be as few as three sermons, it could be as many as five, will come from the last section of the book of James in chapter number 5. And I'm calling this series Prayers for Healing, because James concludes his letter encouraging us to pray. Encouraging us to pray for a lot of different things. And I think that there is a lot of deep, rich concepts. There are a lot of deep, rich concepts contained in these verses regarding prayers for healing. And that's what I want us to look at together. So, with that comment in mind, let me introduce the sermon tonight. And I'll introduce it this way. I really don't like roller coasters. In fact, you might say I hate roller coasters. I enjoy going to Dollywood. I like going to the shows, and I like seeing the decorations, and I love eating the food that they serve there. But now, as far as all that ups and downs and upside downs and all arounds, you can have that, because that's just not for me. I've never liked it. I grew up every summer, our youth group, going to Opryland, back when there was such a thing. And all of my, you know, peers of 14, 15, 16-year-olds would always try to convince me to go on the roller coasters, and I didn't want to be the sissy, so I would go, but I hated it every time, the whole time, just absolutely despised all the unexpected drops, the turns, the dips. That's not my idea of fun. Maybe it is yours, and that's okay, but not for this guy. You know, one minute you're feeling the exhilaration of anticipation, and the next minute you are literally screaming at the top of your lungs for dear life. And I just don't see what the great, the great thing is about that. But you know something, as much as some of you might enjoy that in roller coasters, I'll tell you this. In some ways, life is like an emotional roller coaster. And that's not nearly as fun, I think we would all admit. Because in life, there are those emotional ups and downs, those highs and those lows, and you often don't know when they're coming. And many times, you don't have any control over them. And you don't know when the next jerk is going to come, when the next sudden turn or the bottom falls out from underneath you. And so, knowing that life is like that, how do we navigate a life of constant uncertainty? And I think that's what James is concluding his letter with in this section is he's launching us out into life with some guiding principles. So let's bring it up to speed before we get into the exact text that we want to look at tonight. In fact, whenever I put in the bulletin the scripture reading, the intention is to put our primary focus tonight on just one verse, verse 13, which Bill read for us. I wish I'd have gotten to Bill before service tonight, because it occurred to me after putting that in the bulletin that really we need to look at the prior verses as well to go along with it. But verse 13 is really the focus, but we'll really be backing up all the way to verse number 7 and kind of exploring those verses leading into verse number 13. It is typical when you study the letters of the New Testament that most of the time the authors will end their letters by encouraging their readers to pray. I mean, sometime I encourage you to go back and read the concluding thoughts of the letters of the New Testament, and you'll find that many of them hold that in common. Encouraging the readers, if they do nothing else, devote yourself to prayer. Interestingly enough, what I discovered in my study this week is that's true of New Testament letters, but there was something very similar to that was true of just Greek letters in general. Most letters of that day and age would usually end with what was called a concluding health wish, wishing you good health, literally physical good health. And that's the way a letter would end, is wishing for good health and that you would feel well and be well in your life. Now, James, what he does in the concluding of his letter is he combines both of those. He encourages us to pray, but there's a lot in these verses about not only physical sickness, but spiritual sickness as well. So he's concluding his letter with a health wish, but not just a health wish, but saying you need to pray for healing. Pray for good physical and spiritual health. Now, that would be especially important considering who James's readers were. Because James is writing to Christians who have experienced a tremendous amount of trial because of their faith. The letter begins in chapter 1 and verse 2 talking about count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, that was not hypothetical. They were experiencing various trials, and he's instructing them, here's how you navigate all of that emotional roller coaster. And so not only does the letter begin that way, it also ends that way. Back in chapter 5 and verse 10, he talks about the suffering that the prophets also faced as an example that we should look to as New Testament Christians. So these disciples that he's writing to are experiencing a variety of different trials, not limited to, but certainly including religious persecution, which resulted in them being forced to live out of their home country, chapter 1 and verse 1, the diaspora, the dispersion. The rich of the world that they were encountering were slandering them and exploiting them and dragging them into court, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, killing their way of life by withholding their wages, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So they've got a variety of different trials, economic trials, social trials, all types of different and various trials they're facing. And so, as James both begins his letter in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and here at the end in chapter 5, verses 7 through 18, he urges his readers in both instances that considering the trials that you're facing, here's what you should do. Be patient and pray. Prayer and patience. In fact, James directs us to look as an example to the suffering and the patience that the prophets experienced who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You would think, well, if somebody's speaking in the name of the Lord, wouldn't they be welcomed and experience great blessing and prosperity in life? And yet we know the prophets, although they were the ambassadors of God's message, experienced tremendous heartache for doing that very thing. Tremendous suffering and trial. I mean, just think about it. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah suffered opposition to his message. Ezekiel, bereavement. Hosea, a marital breakdown. So when we look at all of those examples, what do we see? James says, verse number 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. He says, when you look back at the suffering they experienced for speaking in the name of the Lord, in the midst of their suffering, they were patient and they prayed. And as we look back on them, we see that they were blessed for responding that way because they were steadfast and patient. So even in the midst of tremendous obstacles, you've got all of these prophets. And he goes on to explain one of them in particular in verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Look at Job, James tells us. Look at all the prophets, but especially look at Job. Job had what might be called tremendous staying power. The prophets, they stood their ground. Job faced financial bankruptcy, illness, and the death of most all of his family members. And in the midst of all of that, he, like the rest of the prophets, did not flee under the pressure. Instead, they leaned upon the Lord, even in the dark days, and bravely and calmly endured the ill treatment. And look at the outcome of their patience. Job, for example, he endured through the storm. And what did he see when the storm clouds scattered and when the darkness passed over? He saw the purpose of the Lord. And ultimately, he tasted God's compassion and his mercy. Job being ultimately blessed more in the end than he was in the beginning. And so, through life, you and I, too, we face, just like James's readers, times of suffering. We also experience times of happiness and joy and elation. Again, life is like an emotional roller coaster. And he sums it up with two different words in verse number 13. Suffering and cheerfulness. Those are the two extremes. In fact, all of life might be summarized by those two words. As we're on the tracks of the emotional roller coaster of life, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, what is it? It's suffering and cheerfulness. Those two. Well, he's already explored suffering just a bit by bringing up Job. We know all too well that common condition that we face as human beings on this planet in a fallen world. So I don't think much more needs to be said about that. But what about cheerfulness? What does he mean by cheerfulness? I found it extremely interesting this week as I studied the word that James uses here, and I was surprised to discover that the particular word that the Holy Spirit gives James to use here is only used two other times in the entire New Testament. And they're both in the same chapter. In Acts chapter 27, in verses 22 and 25, the word is used twice describing what Paul is encouraging his fellow passengers to do despite the fact that the storm is raging and about to tear the ship apart that they're on. He tells them, be of good cheer. In fact, we might put it this way. He's encouraging them to have peace of mind even in the midst of the storm. In his commentary on the book of James, the biblical scholar and theologian J.A. Moyer observes something that I read this week in his commentary that was very helpful. He said, if we're not intentional about life, both of the extremes of life, the suffering and the cheerfulness, both of them can lead to spiritual upset. Both of them, not just suffering, but cheerfulness too, can lead to your spiritual upheaval and upset of life. For instance, in times of trouble, I think all recognize that when we're experiencing tremendous strain and trial and suffering, it can give rise within us to rebellion against God. feeling like, why, God, are you letting this happen? If there really was a God, if you really cared for me, this wouldn't happen. And it can give rise to these feelings of rebellion against our Maker and abandoning not only abandoning our spiritual practices and abandoning ultimately even Him. But even times of cheerfulness, even times of great ease and affluence can lead to spiritual ruin too. Because times of great cheerfulness can lead to complacency and laziness and apathy and ultimately living as if we don't even need God and forgetting Him altogether. So James gives us a solution in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now look real carefully at what James is not only advising us, but I would dare say commanding us by the power of the Lord to do in the emotional roller coaster of life, the ups and the downs, in suffering and in cheerfulness. He is directing us that in all conditions, we need to be intentional about directing our hearts toward God in times of both hurt and happiness. In times of suffering, he says, talk to God about it, pray about it. But in times of cheerfulness, sing praise to God. In both instances, what he's saying that we should do is direct our hearts to God to keep us from getting off the rails of life. Well, there's no time in life, essentially James is telling us, there's no time in life that God does not invite us to come to Him. We have a God for all seasons. No matter what you're experiencing, times of jubilation or times of immense grief, God is saying, direct it to me. You're suffering, pray. You're cheerful, sing to me. Pray to me, sing to me. Direct it all to me. Well, the problem, though, if we're honest, is that in times of both suffering and in times of cheer, our hearts have the exact same tendency. In both instances, our hearts want to move away from God rather than toward Him. That's the tendency. Let me unpack that just a bit. In the first place, let's take suffering as the first of the two. Under times of pressure, what does your heart want to do? Now, let's be honest. All of us, in times of immense pressure, we usually want to flee. If you're being confronted, you want to avoid the confrontation. If you're being persecuted, you want to get out of the situation. If you're experiencing heat, you want to get out of the kitchen, right? That's our tendency. You see, when we feel pressure in life, our tendency, I think all of us, is to want to avoid the situation, escape, to run away, to bail out, to quit, to resign, to give up. Well, as an example of this, let's return back to Job for a second. That was the response of his wife. When she looked and saw the tremendous pressure that Job was under, the suffering that he was experiencing, her statement to her husband in Job 2 and verse 9 was, curse God and die. She was telling Job, under the pressure, give up, flee, escape. But what if he'd done that? What if Job did give up? If he had, then Satan's accusation to God that humans only serve him for selfish motives would have been forever proved true in this test case. But now we have clarity about Job's situation and what God was doing. We can now see, we have the benefit. I had a teacher in the book of Job, that Clyde Woods, who would really stress this point. He said, You have to read Job, especially the first two chapters, always realizing that Job did not have the material that you'll read after chapter 2. He didn't have the benefit. In fact, he didn't even have the benefit of the heavenly conversation in the first two chapters. All he really had was the experience. I kind of got that backwards. All he had was the experience of chapters 3 and forward. He didn't have the conversation in the first two chapters. So he didn't have the benefit of that. But we do. And so we go back and we look at those chapters and we see the heavenly scene. We see what God is doing. And what do we see? We see what James was talking about earlier in verse number 11. We have the benefit of, in Job's case, seeing the purpose of the Lord in that. Something Job was unable to see in the midst of his suffering. Well, if we are people of faith, we have to trust that God has a purpose too. Even in the difficulties and the suffering and the pressures of life, we have to lean upon Him, James says. Lean upon Him, and in times of suffering, pray and be patient. We have to be patient that if we're faithful to wait and see His purpose, He will ultimately unfold it for us. But if we bail out, you see, the tendency is, and I'm this way, when I feel the pressure, I want to bail out. And here's the bad thing about that. If you bail out early, you may never see the purpose of God in it. You got to be patient and pray to be able to see what was God doing in this, to see His purpose unfolded. So when we are suffering, James says, we must pray and be patient to see the outcome of the Lord's purpose. So under pressure, our heart's tendency is to want to flee. But even under times of joy, what does our heart want to do? Our heart tends to fade. We tend to fade away. You see, it's less dramatic than suffering. With suffering, it's pretty dramatic. Under the pressure, in that moment, in the heat of the moment, we want to get away. But in times of great cheerfulness, what we see happening, in times of pleasure and affluence and happiness, there is a slow fade. God gave us a strong warning about it, about this great truth of the danger of the fade of cheerful times of life. He told it to His children, the Israelite people, just prior to them entering into that promised land. And let me share it with you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. This is from the New Living Translation. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. When you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord, your God, in the good land that He has given you. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty, you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey His commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God, who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that He led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and to test you for your own good. He did all of this so that you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth by my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. So, that's an illustration of what James is saying here. That for you and me, when we find ourselves in times of great cheerfulness, we must be intentional to direct that cheerfulness in praiseworthy worship to God, and recognize that the source of all of our blessings, all of our prosperity, all of the joyful experiences of life should be directed toward Him, because they are blessings from Him. Now, I think it's really noteworthy what James does here, because he gives us the two scenarios. All of life is either in the emotional roller coaster, is either suffering or cheerfulness. But he gives two different responses. Now notice that carefully. He does not say, in times of suffering, cry out to God in prayer, and in times of cheerfulness, pray to God with thanksgiving. Now, certainly it's good to pray to God with thanksgiving, but that's not what James says here. It calls for a different response altogether. He says here, in times of suffering, what it calls for is prayer. But in times of cheer, it calls for praise. So I think that's very interesting, and I want to take that to heart in my own life in a very practical way, and I hope that you will too, because what he's showing us here is that as Christians, we need to not only individually be dedicated to personal prayer, but we need to also individually be dedicated to personal praise too. Personal prayer is an exercise that requires great humility. I mean, let's be honest for a second. I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but I will say to you, I have had this thought. As I was younger and growing up, that there were times when I heard adults pray, and it just, for some reason, felt strange. Like, have you ever heard someone pray, and it just feels like, I know we're saying a prayer, but it doesn't really feel like that we're actually being serious about thinking God is real. Have you ever experienced that? I've experienced that. I've heard prayers, and I've prayed prayers where I'm praying a prayer, but it's not like we're really inviting the realness of God into that moment. We're just saying prayers. We're just saying words. Well, you see, real personal prayer requires a great deal of humility, of getting to a place where we are honestly and in a very real and palpable way acknowledging the realness of God and our dependency upon Him. But personal praise requires great humility too. It requires humility to get to a place where you feel comfortable in your personal life, not with other voices joining you, but in your personal life, privately lifting your voice in song to the one who faithfully provides all the good things you enjoy. But that's what James is telling you and me to do. I found it interesting several years ago. I was reading, I forget where I encountered this. I was reading some history, a book about early preachers. I think it was in the Restoration Movement. And it was talking about how that there was a habit of a lot of early preachers that they would not only faithfully carry a copy of the Bible, but also a hymn book. Because in times past, there was a great focus in some places, and I think rightfully so, is what James is saying, of encouraging all Christians to not only be responsible in personal Bible study and personal prayer, but we ought to daily be involved in personal praise too. And I think that's what James is driving at. And by the way, that's what Jesus modeled for you and me too. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he instructed his apostles that night in the upper room. And there in that conversation, he shared with them the reality of the sufferings that awaited him. He predicted his betrayal and Peter's denial, the scattering of all of his followers, and the anguish that he was about to face. But in the face of all of that, and I mean he's on the cusp of it, Jesus could see the purposes of God through the shadowy veil of the storm of suffering that was brewing immediately on his horizon. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that Jesus serves for you and me like a pioneer who blazes the trail for you and me to follow, because even in the face of his own death, Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus saw the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what's he saying there? I think he's saying that Jesus had faith in the purposes of God. Even that night in the upper room, on the cusp of his betrayal, and because he saw the joy set before him, what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. and join me, if you would, in the imagination of your mind. That night, as Jews everywhere are observing the Passover feast, we walk down a dusty trail on the streets of Jerusalem, and we walk by a building, you and I do, and we listen, and we can hear some sound, and we look, and there's the illumination of candlelight on the second floor of a building, and we hear voices. 12 voices. And what are they doing? Singing a hymn. Seeing the joy set before him, what did Jesus do? He sang praise. And then they left that upper room for the Mount of Olives and ultimately the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there that Jesus enters into a time of unbelievably concentrated prayer as he faces the suffer, as he's about to face his suffering. And the specific thing that Jesus does as he prays in that garden is pray that God's will be done. He is praying for the reality of God's purpose to overwhelm and overtake his own desire and his own purposes. He is praying that his spirit would patiently wait for God's purposes to be unveiled and fulfilled. So, to navigate this emotional roller coaster of life, what we have to do is what Jesus did. Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews 12:2, he not only saw the joy that was set before him and endured the suffering because he knew the purposes of God would be unfolded, but we're encouraged in that same verse to fix our eyes on Jesus. During times of suffering and in times of cheer, fix our eyes on Jesus. What are we talking about? Here's what we're talking about. How should we live in light of this? We should live lives. I'm being convicted from this passage. Jonathan, you should live a life of faithful concentration. In his commentary again on James, Moyer puts it this way. This quote is priceless. Listen to what he says. The Christian life is to be an exercise in practiced concentration. Now get this. To hallow every pleasure and sanctify each pain. Our whole life, we might say, should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether joy or sorrow, should be deflected upwards at once into His presence. In particular, this is an exercise in glad acceptance of the will of God. This is the common denominator of both prayer and praise. There is a lot in that statement. And it is so powerful because I think Moyer really unpacks for us what James is driving at here. A life of faithful concentration where we take every situation of life of the roller coaster, the times of suffering and of cheerfulness, and whatever is coming our way, whatever strikes upon us, we deflect that back up to God in either prayer or praise. And we surrender to His will. So I want to take his quote here, particularly the one part, and issue it as a challenge to you and to me about what we can do to live out James 5:13. Moyer says, the Christian life is to be an exercise in practice concentration to hallow every pleasure and sanctify each pain. So that's the challenge. First, to hallow or make holy, that just means make holy, to make holy every pleasure. How can you make holy every pleasure you experience in life? By doing what Moyer suggests. By deflecting even the joyful experiences of life upward to God in praise. Developing a habit of personal praise to God for the good things of your life. By singing hymns. By listening to worship music. By becoming focused on the praiseworthiness of God and offering that to Him in the moments of the cheer of life, and take every pleasure and make that pleasure something holy by directing it to God in praise, But then secondly, sanctify, or again, make holy each pain too. Because every bad experience in life can be transformed into a holy thing by bathing it in prayer. And so you and I should develop the habit of prayer that is honest, and I might even say raw. Raw prayer that is personal to God, where we're brutally honest and we bear our hearts' feelings before God and deflect the pain we experience upward to God by beseeching Him for help and asking Him to help us carry the load. I think that's what James is getting at. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. As I was working on this, and you know, every sermon does this, it's like, and I'll say this tongue in cheek, it almost makes me want to quit preaching, because it's like every sermon that I prepare, it's like the Lord is just like stabbing you right in the heart, you know? And it's like, wow. And so I just want you to know I join you in this. And every sermon that I prepare is this way. It's personally convicting long before you ever hear it. But I must say to you that this week, the Lord, I just felt like the Lord was speaking to me from this passage. And as I was preparing it, I was listening to some worship music and trying to become very Godward focused and praise focused as I was preparing the sermon. And I heard a song that I want to share the lyrics to with you tonight to close out. Some of you have heard this song, and I think it is so powerful because it really, I think, gets at the heart of what we've been talking about tonight. The song is called Eye of the Storm by Ryan Stevenson. And it says, a portion of the song says this: when the solid ground is falling out from underneath my feet, between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, I can feel the rain reminding me, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When my hopes and dreams are far from me and I'm running out of faith, I see the future I picture slowly fade away. And when the tears of pain and heartache are pouring down my face, I find my peace in Jesus' name. When the test comes in and the doctor says I've only got a few months left, it's like a bitter pill I'm swallowing. I can barely take a breath. And when addiction steals my baby girl and there's nothing I can do, my only hope is to trust in you. In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. If you're here tonight and you're suffering, pray. If you're here tonight and you're cheerful, sing praises to God. If we can help you tonight in any way to experience the healing of prayer, or tonight maybe as we sing, your soul is being even soothed now as the voices of Christians rise together in praise to God. If we can help you in any way, if you need to come to Jesus, if we need to have a study, if you need encouragement, just make your need known. We'd be glad to help you tonight as Corey leads us. Let's stand together and sing.